So we're in Revelation chapter 6. We'll be looking this week at the first two verses. And if we get all the way through, which I'm expecting we will, next week we'll do the rest of the chapter. You'll see why as we get started. So Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." So if you've got your paperwork, we'll go through some introductory thoughts, which will help set the stage for a lot of what we're going to look at. So under A there for you, there are many who assume that what is here treated under the imagery of the opening of the seven seals is a continuous fortune of the Christian church and the Roman world from the time of John's banishment or soon thereafter to the consummation of all things. The term that was given to them are preterists. That just means someone who believes that what the book of Revelation is opening up and showing to us is what we've already gone through. That we're all of these things are running simultaneously since Christ gave the church to us, and it's just been unfolding all along. And so we're just given a book's preview of all the things that have been going on. But by this class of interpreters, the opening of the seal was the opening of the prophetic roll containing an outline of the triumphs of the gospel in connection with the great world powers down to the coming of Christ and the introduction of the millennial reign. So again, it's just saying, okay, the prophet spoke of this. Christ has brought it through the working of the gospel right on down through the events we're going through now, and the next thing that really is going to happen will be the millennial reign, whether that is a literal thousand-year reign or not. Yet the question of worthiness and ability that that was raised in Revelation 5, verse 2, presents a condition wholly unheard of in all of the multiple instances of the giving of the sacred prophecies. In other words, nowhere in the scriptures does the concept of what we heard in Revelation 5:2 become an issue. Nowhere do we read in any of the prophets of the Old Testament, nor through any of the Gospels or of the letters written, they don't bring anything up about the idea that someone needs to be worthy to fulfill this, to take this prophetic scroll. So it doesn't fit in all fair exegesis. And what does anybody not know what exegesis is? Okay, exegesis means that you interpret from what you're reading, which means it comes out of the text, versus eisegesis, where you read into it. And you'll find a lot of people they enjoy eisegesis. They read into the text what they want to get out of it. We do the best we can to allow the text to speak for itself. Okay, so all fair exegesis to give an adequate explanation of the visions of the stars and the candlesticks, which we saw in chapter 4, including the seven letters, without making it span the entire church, earthly church state. Additionally, John is told that it is the things which must take place after these things. So we're going to spend a little time just defining here that this isn't something that is already going on. This is something that's new that's going to happen in the future. Okay, the resurrection of Christ and the distribution of the gifts of the Holy Spirit was the seed of everything that is to be when the final consummation is complete. So the giving of the gospel, this is the beginning point. Remember, we looked at the cross, and I tried to reiterate over the last few weeks that the cross was not an end in itself. It's what Christ did to redeem us, but it's not done yet, because he stands in front of the throne being worthy and available to take the scroll and open it, but he appears there as the lamb that was sacrificed. So the gospel is the seed. It's not the finish, is what's being said here. So the preaching of the gospel and its struggles in the world with the world powers and this dispensation is the embryo of everything to come. Hence the breaking of the seal of the tomb, the outpouring of the spiritual powers upon the apostles, the visitation upon agonizing powers, and all the victories of the gospel during the earthly church state are precursor fulfillments of the opening of the seven seals and are in some sense included in them. So what we're going through now is all leading us to this. This is not something that's separate. We're not running parallel programs here. Remember, Christ died on the cross. So if someone dies and goes to hell, what are they being punished for? For their sins? For rejecting the work of Christ. Their sins have been paid for. Okay, and so this is the continued, you know, this is where it's going further. That's just one part of it. Thus, the opening of these seals begins the lion-lamb's entry in successive stages upon the right and the possession, upon the right and possession of the earth and his actions of judicial power and sovereignty. Okay, this all ties together. This is redeeming us from the curse, but the curse didn't happen at the cross, did it? Where'd the curse happen? Back at the garden, okay? The redemption of the curse happens at the cross, and now part of that, you know, the fulfillment of the full redemption of that with us and the land is what is going to begin to happen here for us. So he asserts and enforces his claim and title as the victorious kinsman of our fallen race to the end that all its territories, kingdoms, peoples, and tongues may forever be clearly his forever. So this is the whole unfolding of it for us. So in other words, it sets before us the apocalypse, and we know now that that means the revelation of Jesus Christ in his relation to the world and his administration towards the nations after his elect of the church have been caught up. That's what is the word rapture in the Latin means, to be caught up from their trials and their graves to their heavenly thrones. So it's the judicial proceeding of the Almighty God to rid the purchased possession of dynasties of wickedness. Okay? He's going to finally take care of all the wickedness on the earth, to cast out rulers of darkness in this world, to restore the earth to its proper fertility and peace, and to bring in the empire of righteousness and salvation. So this is just the beginning process of this. The period of time more directly covered by these seven seals is that which lies between the rapture of the resurrected and translated saints. Okay, so the church is gone. Okay, we've been resurrected, we've been taken to Christ, we've had the rapture, and the full installment of the millennial order where Satan is bound. So what we're going to begin to go through in the seven trumpets, or the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls encompass that. Okay, so that's where a lot of people get so tied up with, and they get this, they change the idea of apocalyptic from being the word to mean revelation to meaning something as the end of everything, the total destruction of everything. Because truly, these 19 things that happen are very vicious. So this is what we're kind of, the time frame is kind of pinned in there. So the first resurrection has been completed, and the blessed and holy who have part in the reigning of Christ and his as his kings and priests. So we've been brought up to be with him. So what's going on has nothing to do with us. So embraced in the consummation of all things. What you understand what we mean by consummation of all things? We've used it a lot of times. Okay. As everything is kind of wrapping up, we might say, is the mysterious coming of the Lord Jesus to those who have waited and watched for him, with those who have fallen asleep. But good people are apt to think of dying. I'm sure most of us, as we get older, that's a thought process we have of what life is like. We talked about that a little bit today, sitting across the table. And we, you know, to be ready for death. But no true Christian has the right to count on dying. There is something that is more certain than death and taxes. There are some who will never die. Those who are alive and waiting for Christ when he comes shall never taste death. They shall be taken up as Enoch was taken and as Elijah was taken. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command and the voice of the archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." So here's how Jesus put some of it in the Gospels. In Luke 21, he says, "But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." And then in Luke 17, he says, "I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left." Okay? So again, this is driving home this whole concept that this is not for us. But here's an important point. It will not of itself materially change the ordinary course of earthly things. The world will still stand, and all its wicked populations, or with its wicked populations and its apostate churches. They may wonder where we have gone, but things will continue to go on much as they always have. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and will bring to nothing at the appearance of his coming." Now, that reference is to his second coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception of those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. So this is what we're headed for. This is the day that we're looking for. The exact number of years covered by what is described under these seals is not specifically given, unless indeed that should be the 70th week of Daniel when we looked at Daniel chapter 9. It's generally, as it's been generally supposed by the fathers and affirmed by many well-deserving modern interpreters. So what's being said here is we're looking at probably around the starting of the first seal being broken until we get to the end, about a 7-year period of all of these things taking place. They're not all one after the other. Some will run consecutively along the way. But it is only under the seventh seal, the sixth and seventh trumpet, that these 3.5 years come in. So how many of you have read through the book of Revelation in the last few weeks, in the last month, just to see what's going on? Okay, well, if you do read ahead, and so I sat down and I went through the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, and there's a lot of things that go on in between in the midst of those that... it's not until, as it says here, the seventh seal, then you look at the sixth and the seventh trumpet, that we're told about 42 months, we're told about 1,260 days, I think it's 1,260s, and we're told about three times and half a time. And all of those mean 3.5 years. Okay? And so those three events, we believe, will run consecutively together by the working of the Antichrist. But what's going to happen, you know, because we'll be given other biblical evidence that the Antichrist will make a treaty with Israel, but he'll make a 7-year treaty. Okay? And what he'll do is break that treaty at the halfway point. So a lot of these begin to figure in. Some would believe that there's a time frame before when the church raptures and when the seals actually take place. They believe there needs to be a handful of years for everybody to come underneath the leadership of the Antichrist. So we're not sure if that's a precursor and the Antichrist will take power and then the church will be raptured, or if the church will be raptured and then the world will go into chaos and then the Antichrist comes to power and then these things unfold. We're just not exactly sure on that. The good thing is we won't be here. No. So these 3 years and a half, first they talk about the treading down of the city by the Gentiles. Okay, and we'll begin to look at these as the four horsemen go forward. We'll see the prophecy of the two witnesses. They will prophesy in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 years. We'll see the flight of the woman into the wilderness. This is the picture we're given of Satan waiting for Christ to be born, and he goes after him, but God takes the woman into the wilderness and hides her. This is a 3.5-year period as well, and about the beast persecuting power. So we're seeing a time frame that all of these really will tie together as the 3.5-year time frame. This shows that there must be a period preceding them of not less than equal length for the foregoing 6 seal. So there we're saying it's going to be at least a 7-year period. So when we consider how intensely the number 7 permeates the entire book and connects its records of time with those given in the book of Daniel, there appears to be sufficient reason to conclude that just 7 literal years are spanned by the transaction set forth under the opening of the seals, no less and hardly any more. God's pretty good about giving us the time frame for some of these things that happen. So this is just introductory coming into the seals, predominantly the first 4 seals. So now let's look at some particular things about this first one. So with these remarks, touching the scope of these seals, we'll proceed to describe the particulars. The number of seals is 7, indicative of the completeness of the administration to which it refers. They are arranged in 2 distinct groups of 4 and 3. The first 4 seals are mainly distinguished by the part which the 4 living ones have in the proceeding and the appearance of the 4 horsemen in connection with each. Now, do you remember us reading chapter 6 last week? Okay, last week we read chapter 6, which only covers the first four seals. It is, as each seal is broken, it is one of the living ones who makes the declaration and the horse and its rider come forth, and then it does what it was sent to do. So all of them, the action goes forth from heaven and proceeds from the enthroned power on high. To make note again, if I can get this to work, amid all the extraordinary and fearful shaking, upheaval, and commotion in earth and sky, our planet continues revolving in its place and reappears from every scene, however terrible. Neither depopulation of its generations nor stripped of its proper investors or elements As soon as the first seal is broken, one from among the four living ones speaks. So the word of, there should have been another line there. I'm sorry, that should have been a different line. So what he's saying here is, I mean, what kind of destruction do you remember is going to happen through these first four horsemen? Okay. Potentially, yeah. People are looking back at their notes. Famine will be a part of it. Destruction will be killing each other. Imagine Chicago unleashing itself. Okay, so this, you know, no matter what keeps coming, the earth continues to do its, you know, what it was sent to do. Later in one of the seals, as it's broken, one third of the stars fall. It says they fall to the earth, but the earth still turns. It just, you know, what's going to happen is what you're going to watch here is everything we know about natural law will be broken by the will of God, and yet the earth will continue to do to keep us to keep those alive on the earth. Okay, so it is perhaps worthy to note, and I think I mentioned this to you last week, that where the living ones and the elders speak separately, there is a distinction between them. That when the subject concerning heaven and matters of instruction, the elders speak, and when concerning earth and the going forth of power, the living ones speak. And so these first four seals come from the words and the voice of the living ones. So, let me reiterate again, or just read for you again the words that he uses. He says, come. That's it. Nope. That's what the living creature says. Come. The rapture's happened. So he says, come. And the speaking, in this case, we're told, is like the voice of thunder. Okay? Simple word. Adon in the Greek. Come. But it's said in such a way that it sounds like thunder being proclaimed. It is the tone of terror, majesty, and judgment in keeping with the character of the throne and with the nature of the proceeding, which is that of a judicial administration. Remember, this is the time of judgment. Do you remember when Jesus talked about it? When we're very familiar with John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But if you go through 17 and 18, it tells you, for Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Because the world already stands condemned. So the judgment has already been set. It's now going to play itself out, is what is happening here. So everything that we're seeing, that's why the commentators, as they look at this, when John gets his vision, it's as if the throne just then sat down. It's not that it's been there. The throne, this scene has not happened yet. Okay? So when it unfolds, this is now, God has drawn a line, you might say, and now these events are just happening in this regard. So first of all, this is not an address to John. He is not being called to come. Many think that because if you were to do a search of other Bibles or Greek versions, they add the two words, come and see. What they believe is that the living one is telling John, come and see. So they add the words and see in the Greek. But that's not the case, because what does he tell the third or the second horseman? Come. What does he tell the third horseman? Come. What does he tell the fourth horseman? Come. So this is not about John. John is already there to see. He's already been drawn up into the vision. This is the living one. Finally, because the seal has been broken, he can finally utter the words, come. The judgment that has already been decided. Come. Okay? So we find the same command repeated in each of the successive instances, 2, 3, and 4. What else then does he see? Here it is. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him having a bow, and a crown was giving him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. This is a Greek conundrum a little bit here, trying to understand. This is the Greek, both of the words mean to conquer, except this is a participle, so it's translated conquering. So it's a, you know, he was sent forth conquering to do just that. Okay, the purpose has already been set. So he went forth conquering to conquer. And they do that a lot in the Greek. And that's why I prefer the English Standard Version in some of Paul's writing when he uses the Greek language and he talks about a greater grace or grace upon grace. That's not good English, so they like to change the word to make it good English. But Paul's driving home a point. You know, when he talks about grace upon grace, he wants you to understand this is grace. This is, you know, so they use the Greek words to magnify that. So John sees horses with riders on them. They're not probably literal horsemen. We won't see horsemen running through the earth. But symbolic pictures in which are shown the characteristics and action of invisible agents who put into motion through the living ones. Now, has anybody ever read the four or seen the book that I think it was Billy Graham to put out, that called The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse? And I'm not sure if one of the Bibles don't do this. We're really trying to envision what's going on here. Do you remember what happened to Elijah when the Philistines were coming after him? And his servant saw the Philistines surrounding the city he was in. And he prayed, Lord, show my servant what I already see. And he went outside and he showed him the armies of heaven surrounded the city. So there's probably a literal horse, but it is God's type of spiritual thing going on. But I'm not sure if it was Billy Graham or not, but some see that these are demons. And so they see them as demons riding the horse. And so in some translations, they say that the rider is the demon going forth. It does not say that. It just says rider. It certainly could be a demonic being that's been put on this horse. We just don't have that kind of information to justify that. But what they do kind of leads us that way. But the reason we break this first one off from the second one is this concept that he's riding a white horse, he has a bow, he's been given a crown and sent out to conquer. And so we'll break this down a little bit more, and I'll give you my opinion at the end, what I believe is happening, but you're going to have to decide for yourself what you think is going on here. So these are powers of the Lion Lamb as they are as the Almighty Lord and Judgment of all. These are being sent at the hand and the will of God as Jesus opens up each of the scrolls. It has been a common error to regard this as the symbol of the success of the preaching of the gospel. And one of the reasons is because, again, we're on a white horse. We've got a bow, which kind of is a vague thing if it's left with that. But it's got a crown, and it's out there to conquer. We've talked sufficiently, I think, about the all-millennial church. Those who believe that the millennium is already going on, and a group of them actually believe that when the church has reached its fulfillment, that Christ will come for it. Okay? So what is the fulfillment? They believe they must bring in it's their job to make sure the gospel has done its full work so that Christ can return. So it's the church's responsibility to bring in the finished product. And here's what they would think, that the conquering is now going out. It's that final declaration that the gospel has conquered. Does that make sense to how it's being done? I'm conveying it to you. Here's some problems with it. The progress of the truth is indeed concluded when the church is raptured, but history furnishes nothing which can be set down as the fulfillment of this prophetic picture. We're given no pictures anywhere in Scripture or anywhere else in history that would give us a justification for this concept. The gospel, as now preached, is not, and in the present order of things, never will triumph. But they believe it will. That God will yield the hearts of people, and they will come at the preaching of the gospel by the people. It was a handful of years ago. I don't know if I've shared too much with this church. I've only been here 4 years. But it hasn't really been that long ago that on the synod level, one synod after another, their whole goal in life, their mission was missiology. In other words, their goal was, how do we reach the world? Not with the gospel, but how do we reach the world? Let me rephrase that. How do we care for the world? How do we care for? We need to be feeding them. We need to be caring for the homeless that are on the streets. They created these whole missiology documents about what the church needs to be doing about getting out there and caring for the people of the world. And it wasn't the overshadowing thing was not share the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was, how can we meet the needs with the backside of things? If the opportunities then made available, will we get to share the gospel with them? So this, they think that if we would to love and care for the, if the church was the church that Christ made it to be, the gospel would triumph. They believe that. So what do they preach? Let me teach you how to be a better Christian. Let me teach you how to be a better wife. Let me teach you how to be a better husband. Let me teach you how to be a better worker. We need to be what God told us that we are. How well has the church lived up to that? Yeah. Hypocrisy 101. Because we can't, and we don't. So the leading feature in its entire history is that it is mostly rejected. It is universally preached as a witness to all nations, but nations such, with all their patronage, have never received it and have never been the slayers of its witnesses. The greatest time the church ever grows is when it's being persecuted. And the one thing the church hates is being persecuted. So let's look at the horses. The biblical understanding of horses, we're going to look at a couple Old Testament passages. I'm going to read two of them for you, and I'll give you the references for the other two, and then you can look them up later. I love Job 39. Do you give the horse its might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like a locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. His paws in the valley, he paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver and flashing spears and the javelin. With fierceness and rage, he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. And when the trumpet sounds, he says, aha. He smells the battle from afar and the thunder of captains and the shouting. Don and I were talking about this morning as we were waiting for Dave to come. As we've been reading through, you know, we're done through Kings and we're into Chronicles now. And it just boggled Don's mind about why did they hamstring the horses? Because of that. Anybody could get a hold of a God-given horse, that horse is ready to go to battle. You hamstring them, and they can't run. They can't use those back legs the way they were God-given to get. Here's one from Zechariah. I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding in a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, snarl, and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my Lord? And the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. These are probably the same horsemen that are going to be set out now for the judgment. Two other passages, if you're interested, is Zechariah 6:8, talks about the horse, as well as 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 to 18. Okay, so it's not difficult then to understand biblically what horses signify in connection with God's government and administration. Is not the whole idea that of a swift and irresistible power? Thought it went. All right, what then are we to see in these horsemen but earthly images of a swift, invisible, resistless power going forth upon the proud, guilty, and unbelieving world? Of the four horsemen, only this one has a crown. His conquests, therefore, are specifically conquests of the crown, achievements of dominion. It is the word diadem. There is another word for crown. This one means diadem. The color of the horse is white. The color of righteousness, triumph, and peace. A couple more things before we get to the more difficult side. The rider of this horse has a bow. This is an instrument of war, but has no literal slaughter connected with its horsemen. Here's one passage that you might look up if you feel interested. Habakkuk 3:8-9. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the seas when you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. So we're not given a whole lot of pictures of what the bow does, but it is used as a tool of war. All right. So now the difficult challenge. The last three horsemen are typically seen as evil agents, but there is debate about whether the first horseman represents such a malevolent figure. Some see the first rider as Christ or the triumphant gospel or the church, leading his spiritual forces to victory throughout the age. while others view the writer as some kind of satanic figure. So what I'm going to share with you from the rest on is probably not going to be a whole lot you want to take notes on. You know, you can if you'd like, but I'd like you to listen because I'm going to give you the biblical reasons why some think this is Christ. Then the other side of it, why some think this is Satan or a satanic being. And at the end, I'll share with you what my opinion is, what I've come to believe. And, then you're going to have to make up your choice. Again, it doesn't matter. We'll be up there. So let's take a look. That the writer is Christ or his forces of the gospel is supported by the following parallels. It may be an allusion to Psalm 45, verses 3 to 5. And when you see MT, that's from the Masoretic text. That's where we get our Hebrew transcripts from. This is where the writer is an Israelite king who defeats his enemies with arrows as he rides on victoriously. And you can see that in verse 6. And it's understood in Hebrews 1:8 as the messianic figure. Okay? So they go to Psalm 45 as a possible reference. Later on in chapter 19, we will see Christ who has a diadem on his head. He will be riding a white horse and defeats his opponents. Okay? Similarly, in chapter 14, we have the scene of judgment as introduced by Christ as the Son of Man, sitting on a white cloud, wearing a golden crown on his head, carrying a weapon in his hand, and being commanded to do something by an angelic being. So another, the whole white concept here. Christ also conquers elsewhere in the book. This is Nikao, and Christ, the connections are in chapters 3, 5, and 17. This is the word where it says that he comes out conquering and to conquer. So there is other biblical evidence that put Christ with the same Greek word, is what they're saying here. Yes, this is Revelation. If it's another book, it'll say. If it's just verses, it'll always be in the book we're studying. Part of the synoptic discourse, and the synoptics are any one of the Matthew, Mark, or Luke, okay? So part of the synoptic discourse tradition, so now you can look at Mark 13:10, places the universal preaching of the gospel before the beginning of some of the messianic woes, and before the Son of Man coming in judgment. The biggest negative to that is the coming of the Son of Man's judgment can easily be chapter 19, chapter 20, at the very end, not at the very beginning. But they say that what's going on here with the conquering fits to what you get in Mark chapter 13. White is used without exception elsewhere in Revelation 14 times in a good sense in descriptions associated with the holiness of God, Christ, or the saints. The first horseman is different from the others in a positive sense because there is no clear woe linked with him. Okay? The other ones were told they go out and they draw blood, they go out and they overprice everything. They go out with death and Hades and pestilence and stuff. This one we're just told he goes out conquering and to conquer. So now, on the other hand, the following considerations point to the satanic character of this writer. The language of conquering is used elsewhere of the beast oppressing the saints. And we'll run first into the beast. We'll run into them in chapters 11 and 13. The beast and his prophet will be the Antichrist and the one who will come as his potentate or his pope. That conquer, again, this Nikao is used in chapter 6, verse 2, without objection, as in 5 in this one, but has an objection. So in other words, there's a purpose behind it in these two. In these two passages, it just says conquering to conquer. There's nothing defining about it. But in these two passages, 11 and 13, it's referring to the Antichrist and does not necessitate that the first writer be Christ, since Christ and his saints conquering also have an objective elsewhere in the book. So, kind of a little confusing in what they got there, but he has a point. Okay, so in Zechariah 1 and 6, the horses are identified. And remember, we just read Zechariah 1, and I gave you to look up Zechariah 6. The horses are identified together as being the same in nature, and it must and this must also be the case here in chapter 6, since Zechariah 1 and 6 are an influential model in the author's mind. So he's saying that the guy that put this together, it only makes sense. Remember when we started to look at the living creatures and we got an idea of what their purpose was? We went back to where? To Ezekiel chapter 1. We got a really good picture of what they look like. It only makes sense that these are the same four living creatures that are around the throne. What he's saying here is, we're told about the same four horses back in Zechariah. Why would we change their meaning now in the book of Revelation? Revelation 12 and 13 portrays Satan and his minions as deceiving by imitating Christ's appearance. The prophecies of false Christs and false prophets who will come in Christ's name and mislead his is mentioned in the first of the woes preceding Jesus' parousia. That's the word for rapture in the Greek. In each of the versions of the synoptic apocalypse. So this may confirm the identification of the first writer as satanic, since it is generally acknowledged that John has partly patterned his plagues after the woes of the synoptic apocalypse. War is the second woe in all three synoptics, and the following two woes of famine and pestilence are found closely following in various orders among, although pestilence appears only in Luke. In other words, Jesus' own discourse talks about these things, and it ties together with the idea that it's a satanic. I should have held my mic up the whole time, but I hope it's been picked up. So it follows a satanic role, is what he's saying in the synoptics. So the horsemen form a quartet to be distinguished literally from the remaining three seals, like the first four trumpets and bowls with respect to the remaining bowls and trumpets. So if you do a reading, you're going to get four seals, then some other events taking place, then the next two seals. Then you're going to get four trumpets, some events, and then the next two trumpets. And then you're going to get the first four bowls of the wrath of God, and then you're going to get the saying, and God ain't even mad yet. Wait until the last three woes. So that's what he's saying here. They just go together. Since the first four trumpets and bowls represents parallel judgments, and the same parallelism is probably present in the horsemen. The shared identity of the horsemen is evident from the following literary parallels present in the same order. The same introductory vision and auditory formula is in each case connected with the lamb opening the seal. So in every one it says, come, and the horse comes. Come. It's all in the same pattern. The living creatures command to come. The horse and rider appear in response to the command, and the color of each horse and the object carried by the rider connotes the kind of woe that he brings. And then the same clause of authoritative was given to him, that's what that means, is used of the first two horsemen. So that additional was given to him ties to horses one and two together in the Greek. Almost done. And then we'll talk about it. Okay, as is sometimes suggested, it might be awkward to have Christ open the seal that contains a vision in which he is also the subject, although a paradoxical nature of vision can account for this. If it is correct to understand that the fourth horseman of death as a summary of the previous three, then the first must be evil. And then, as in 6:2, in 9:7, demonic angels, agents of judgment are likened to the horses prepared for battle, have something with crowns on their heads, and are addressed with the authoritative clause. So what I'm assuming here, because in chapter 9, they're referred to as demonic agents, they're automatically connecting it back to chapter 6. Okay, confusing? Okay, here's what it is. There's going to be four horsemen. The first one's left with this kind of vague. Part of it is because we've really lost an understanding of the Bible. We can't just go back and find these connections immediately. Some we can. But we also know that, there's a huge movement, and this is now more my opinion than anything else, is that we've got this idea that the church is going to win. The church is not going to win. Christ is going to win. You know, remember when we went through Matthew chapter 13 and we talked about the parable of the mustard seed, okay? The mustard is what? It's a plant. But in the parable, the plant becomes what? A tree. Nowhere in biblical evidence are we ever told that God likes to see a plant become a tree. That's not of its kind. Okay? So if the mustard seed, a plant, becomes a tree, it is choosing that what it was created by God to be was insufficient, and it wants to be something greater. So it's outgrown its design and chooses to be something much bigger. Okay? We're also told in that same parable that the birds of the air come and nest in the tree. Well, a little bit earlier in the parables of Jesus, we're already told what the birds of the air represent. Satan. But people who are on the side of things thinking the church is going to triumph, they say, well, that was one parable. This is another one. They don't mean the same thing. The birds have different meanings. That's how they'll justify that. Okay? But Matthew is no ignorant fool, and he would know that as he's writing this thing out, that somebody's going to make a connection here, or they're supposed to make a connection here. But I believe the church has outgrown its pants. We think we're better than we are. No, it's Christ who's better than we are. It's he that's going to do all this. He is the victor, not the church. And so my belief is the fourth horseman is the Antichrist. And he comes out, and he does it in such a way of conquering and to conquer on a white horse with a crown, because what's one of the first roles the Antichrist will do? But how? What is the big overarching thing he's going to do to fool the world? What's that? No, he's not even going to try that. He's going to bring peace to the world. The world is going to be at the point of trying to kill each other, and he's going to bring peace. Remember, the first horseman has no objective thing, no woe given. What are the other three going to be doing? This world's going to get ugly. I mean ugly. And we're going to look at that next week. But as this world is getting ugly and we're ready to kill each other, you know, I would say for the most part, I would say 100%, you guys would love each other. You care for each other. You provide for each other. But I guarantee you, I can, in the matter of a short time, make you at each other's throats, and to the point you would be willing, if I gave you something, you'd kill one another. It's not that hard. All you have to do is find something that's the most closest thing to you. A grandchild, something. That if you don't do this, or if you see that, you'll do anything to protect. I mean, we think we're so saintly. And thank God we are in God's eyes. But we're not. Now imagine us being gone who have the grace of God keeping us, you know, to him. And imagine the world being let go. Because remember, the only reason the lawless one has not come to power right now is because God has kept the presence of the Holy Spirit here. The day will come where God says he'll pull the presence of the Spirit back. He'll let the lawless one now come forward. And all the things that's keeping the world at bay, and trust me, the world is at bay. God will pull back. And the Antichrist will come on the scene. I think this first writer is him going out conquering, but he's doing it as these other three horses are just wreaking havoc. And he's setting the stage so that when we're ready to kill each other, he'll do a thing that nobody else has been able to do. He'll bring peace to the Middle East with Israel, and that'll cause the rest of us to disarm, to drop our guard. And that's why I believe the first one isn't Christ. I don't believe it's the conquering gospel. I believe it's the Antichrist as he's been put on the stake. Now, that's my opinion as I read the other scriptures and I just kind of look at the tenor of things. That's where I've just come to land my feet. So whether it's Christ or the Antichrist, it's not going to make a difference for those who are in him. And all God's people should say what to that? Amen. Amen. All right, so next week we'll look at the next three horses, but we're going to peel those horses apart. We're going to start talking a little bit about what does it look like if God pulls his Spirit back and humans can finally let go of that which is within them. I've been reading these posts lately on Facebook, and I rarely post anything, but I like watching. I just love to see human hearts out there. And it's constantly, I want to be offensive here. It's mostly women that are doing this. It's because of this rise with all that's going on. They say, I don't care if you don't like what I say, what I do, how I act. It is who I am. I'm not going to change for you. If you don't like it, go somewhere else. Okay? Now imagine that kind of tenor by absolutely everybody. Yeah. We'll get along. As long as I benefit because of that relationship. And that's what that goes in the church too. We'll get along and we'll do these things that we're doing and help other people as long as there's a benefit for us. I've been reading this book and it's called Reclaiming the Glory of God. And the one thing this guy drives home, he says, the churches need to repent. The goal of the church is not the glory of God. It's their own glory. They say, well, we're saving people for Jesus. Okay, why? Why do we want to save people for Jesus? Well, even if we say that we can, why do we want to do that? If that's not the reason, if everything we do doesn't evolve around the glory of God, it's sin. So, we'll get to next week's study next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again. And I know tonight as I wrap things up at was a lot of information, but it all has come from your text. And some of it we know and understand. Some of it kind of leaves us maybe questioning and doubting. But I know that those who come to believe in you don't have to worry about it. You said there is a blessing for those who read this book. And I thank you that we will be blessed by it, because the first and foremost thing it gives us is an understanding of where we'll be when all of this unfolds. And we'll be with you, and we thank you for that. But in the meantime, keep us diligently in your word and to want to know more and to study more so that we would be a wonderful witness for you so that your Father would be glorified. We give you thanks as we pray this now in your precious name. Amen.